You know, it's amazing how much my dad learned in about 5 years, from the time I was 17 until the time I was 21. It was amazing how smart Dad got. Before that, he really didn't have a handle on much of anything at all. But for some reason, during those 5 years, he really began to understand the world, and he got wise. And I was so grateful for it, because he became a great source of knowledge and wisdom. I think it's because, you know, he got older, and old people just are really wise people. I'm working on getting wise. Some of you are already wise. But you know, we associate age with wisdom, don't we? As a matter of fact, the Proverbs associate wisdom with age. The young man is told to seek the wisdom of the older man. We actually use this term, or we find this term in the Scriptures, to characterize and to name our church leaders. We really don't use this name much in Baptist churches like ours, which have the office of deacon, but there are churches in the world, even some Baptist churches today, who have leaders that are named elders. And the term does carry with it, in part, the notion of being elderly, of being older and wiser, mature, insightful, having discernment. As a matter of fact, young men are counseled against seeking positions of leadership because of the fear of being entangled in the sin of the devil, right? The sin of pride and of arrogance. And so in both secular life, but particularly in the biblical teaching, we are constantly seeing that that age is associated with wisdom. There are men in my life who are older than me that I still go to for wisdom. Men that I respect because they have been around a long time, have fought the battles that I'm fighting before I fought them. And this is a remarkable thing that we're going to see today, but it's going to be applied not to a human being, but it's going to be applied to the living God, that that which is ancient, that which comes from antiquity, carries with it principles of wisdom. That which comes from antiquity, that which is ancient, that which has been around for a long time, carries with it wisdom and acceptability. So if you will, come back with me into the book of the prophet Habakkuk, what we started last week together, and that we are continuing to study together this morning. Last week, we didn't get very far. We got through the first four verses, but we saw in the first four verses that Habakkuk is terribly upset by the moral condition of Israel. The moral condition of God's people strikes this prophet who has a tender heart, who has a moral heart, who stands on strong ethical ground, who has a heart for God and what God has a heart for. He looks at the people of God, and he finds that their wickedness, their lack of compassion, their lack of righteousness and justice, their absence of mercy and of generosity is driving him crazy. And so he cries out to the Lord that he is tired of this wickedness. Notice verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are ever before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. And the prophet Habakkuk is saying this about his own people. He cannot stand the wickedness of his own nation, cannot stand the wickedness of his own community. And so he cries out to God in utter and complete frustration. Remember the question that he asks at the top of verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? He's not calling for personal help to be rescued from a situation in which he is personally being overcome by enemies, or a personal situation in which he is suffering, or in which he is anxious, but he is praying to the Lord to bring judgment upon the people because of their wickedness. And so he cries out in utter and complete frustration, how long are my prayers going to go before you without being answered? How long are you going to remain deaf to my prayers? How long are you going to refuse to listen? And how long are you going to refuse to answer? And we talked last week about how we've all been in situations like this. Excuse me, the microphone is misbehaving this morning. Clearly, like the people of Israel. So Habakkuk is overwhelmed with total frustration, and he's frustrated at God. He's angry at the people, but he's frustrated at God because it seems as though God just doesn't care. And he's not acting, he's remaining passive. And then, of course, the entire tone of the book changes in verse 5. Notice what the Lord says in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Those words must have come to Habakkuk like a rain falling in the West Texas desert in mid-August. They must have sounded to Habakkuk like a piece of good cheesecake after a salty and tasty steak. It must have felt to him like walking into an air-conditioned room in Dallas at the end of July. These words must have been completely refreshing, because here's what the Lord God has just said. Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do something in your own day. I'm going to do something in the times of your own life. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do something so wonderful, so majestic, so unexpected, so unimagined, that you will be in shock and awe. You will not believe what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is going to be so fantastic, so miraculous, so ununderstandable, so incomprehensible, that to you it's going to be like shock and awe. You're going to be utterly amazed. I imagine that everybody in this room has wished at one time or another, cried out to God in agony for such a response. There are people in this room that have been on their knees praying to God for the same situation for years, and you found no relief. As a matter of fact, your situation has become more unbearable. Your situation has become more difficult. And you've been on your knees crying out to God, and you would give anything for God to appear to you and to say, I'm going to answer your prayer tomorrow. And what I'm going to do is going to be amazing. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unbelievable what I'm going to do. I know you. There are people in this room that would give anything to hear those words from the Lord. And that's the way Habakkuk felt. At last, God is going to do something. At last, he's going to get out of his easy chair, and he's going to walk across the room and do something. At last, God is going to rise up and to become active. At last, God is going to wake up from his nap. At last, God is going to break his silence, and he's actually going to answer my prayer and act in a powerful way. That's the relief that Habakkuk felt when the Lord spoke verse 5 to him. But, oh my Lord, when God spoke verse 6, Habakkuk was wondering why he ever prayed in the first place. Because the way that God is going to answer Habakkuk's prayer is inconceivable to Habakkuk. Sometimes the way God is going to answer your prayers, sometimes the way God decides and desires to be active in your lives isn't going to make any sense to you whatsoever. As a matter of fact, sometimes the way in which God is going to rise up and to become active after a period of silence and what appears to us to be passivity is going to make us say, I wish I'd never prayed. I wish I had never prayed for that. Remember the old saying, watch out what you ask for? You just might what? You just might get it. And Habakkuk's going to get an answer to his prayer, but he just can't believe that God's going to answer it like this. I am raising up, verse 6, the Babylonians. Uh-oh. That ruthless and impetuous people. I don't know what impetuous means, but I think it's bad. Who swept across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. You hear what the Lord God is saying here? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to deal with your problem, Habakkuk. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to bring judgment and to cleanse the nation. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians in answer to your prayer, Hab. And by the way, I'm going to describe the Babylonians to you just in case you've forgotten. They are a selfish, self-concerned people. They are a people who are only concerned about their own victories and are concerned about nobody else. They are ruthless and they are impetuous. Their horses are swifter than leopards. I remember Dad taking me on a trip when we were living in Madagascar, the island off the southeast coast of Africa, on our way back to the States or on our way to Madagascar for summer vacation. Dad and I, just the two of us, stopped in Nairobi, Kenya, and Dad had arranged for us to go on a safari, just a one-day safari in an old Land Rover, where just my dad and me and a guide and a driver drove out in this old Land Rover where we could see the wild animals just doing their thing. And I remember I was so thrilled. I was about 13, 14 years old, and I was so thrilled that I got to see a cheetah. I got to see a cheetah run. And these things are just fast as lightning. And what the Lord God is saying here is I'm going to use an army that has horses which are so fast, the only way that I can describe how swift they are is to compare them to the speed of a leopard. These are the horses. This is the cavalry I'm going to bring against you. They sweep across the whole earth, verse 6, right? They're fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. Oh my gosh! The number of prisoners they take are innumerable. When they come in, they really devastate their opposition. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. When you came against a walled city in antiquity, in order to scale the walls, you would take days as you laid the city under siege. And what you would do is you would build ramps out of earth. And it would take days to do this, but you would build a ramp out of earth right against the city wall. And so the dirt would pile higher, 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 up to the end and the top of the wall, and it would be slanted so your cavalry, so your chariots, so your infantry could just run up this ramp to the top of the wall and fight the soldiers that were at the ramparts. And here's what the Lord is saying the Babylonians are going to do to the walled cities of Israel. Man, they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. These are the people that the Lord is going to bring against the nation. In other words, he is going to use people without righteousness, people who are immoral, people who are ungodly, people who are idolatrous, people who are violent, people who are without mercy, people who are without compassion, people who destroy and have no respect for life. He's going to use a nation characterized by all those things to bring judgment upon a nation who has lost mercy, compassion, righteousness, justice, and true belief in the living God. He's going to employ wicked people to judge wicked people. He's going to use the unrighteous to judge the unrighteous. You understand what God's doing here? God will raise up the most surprising people to accomplish his will. And Habakkuk can't believe his ears. Boy, I loved verse 5, Habakkuk is saying. I loved the good news that you're finally going to stand up and do something, Lord. I'm so glad you're going to answer my prayer. But when he found out how the Lord was going to answer it, he wished he'd never gotten on his knees. He wished that he had never stood before God with his hands raised up to heaven as the ancient Jews would do, crying out to the God of heaven to act and to judge the wickedness of the nation. Lord, I can't believe that you're going to bring the Babylonians, those violent pagans, those godless heathens. I can't believe you're going to use them to judge the people of the covenant and of the promise and of the land. These are your people, God. How could you possibly use the heathen to judge them? And so in verse 12, Habakkuk starts to stutter. Starts to backpedal. But he does it so theologically. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? This is a rhetorical question. Habakkuk doesn't seek an answer here. He knows the answer. This is a rhetorical question that is making a statement. O Lord, you are everlasting. Another way to translate the word everlasting is the word immortal. Lord, you are immortal. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Other translations that you probably have in this room have my God, my Holy One, you will not die. There's a textual difference here, and most biblical scholars are going to say that the best translation here is to say something about God, and so the translation picks up on the first line of verse 12. My God, my Holy One, you will not die. You are eternal. You are everlasting. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You see what Habakkuk is doing? The real question he wants to ask comes in verse 13. Why do you use the wicked to punish those who are more righteous than them? Why do you use the Babylonians to punish the people of the covenant, the people of the promise, the people of the land? Why are you using heathens to punish the people that you have chosen as your own? But he prefaces it all with important theology. O Lord, you are from everlasting. O Lord, you are immortal. This is a term that we find applied to God several times in the biblical material. You want to keep a finger there in Habakkuk and come with me to the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Here's what the heathen do. This is what the pagans do, according to Paul, verse 22. Let's begin reading in verse 21, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What the Bible has in mind when it talks about the immortality of God or the eternality of God is that the God has no beginning. And he has no end. No one created him. No one brought him into being. But it also entails something else. He does not change. He does not waver. He isn't different tomorrow than he is today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we run across this term immortality applied to the Lord, what it's declaring is that God is the origin of existence, that no one brought him into existence. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's been around forever and ever and ever. Before he created the universe, before there were planets, before there were suns, before there were angels, before there was humanity, before there was all those other creatures that filled the earth, God existed. And he has always been the same. The term immortality can also be applied to humans, but it's applied to humans who have been resurrected. It's applied to humans who will not die, because they have been given bodies which are incorruptible and which do not decay. And so the term immortal is applied to the saved, to the redeemed, to speak about that blessing which the Lord God will give us on that glorious day in which the Lord Jesus returns to raise us from the dust when he takes our corruptible bodies. And another term, English term we use to translate this is he takes our corruptible bodies, which were in the grave and decaying and rotting. He takes those rotting, decayed bodies, those corruptible bodies, and he gives to them incorruption. He makes them incorruptible. He takes our mortal bodies and he makes them immortal. So that all of us will one day experience the blessing of God, where we will be given the blessing of immortality from he who is immortal. But for us, our immortality has a beginning. For us, God creates us one day to be those who cannot die, those who cannot decay, those who do not rot. But you understand, the Lord God's immortality is different from ours. He's never been able to decay. He's never been able to rot. He's never been able not to be alive. He is immortal. And that suggests that he is unchanging. As a matter of fact, we find this term again being used by Paul. It's one of his favorites for God. Come with me to the epistle of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, this is Paul's way. He's searching for words to declare the majesty of God. He is eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is pulling on all these terms to declare to us how unlike creation God is. All of creation has a beginning point. All of creation is mortal. All of creation will decay. Creation doesn't have in and of itself, by its nature, the capacity to be eternal. But God is all of those things. And you see, because he is immortal, because he is eternal, Habakkuk is proclaiming that even though his answers to our prayers sometimes come out of left field, even though his answers to our prayers appear to be ludicrous, foolish, stupid, unimaginably wrong, they're not. You want to know why? He's been around forever and ever. He didn't get smart yesterday. He didn't get smart the day before. And we are never, ever to question what he decides to do, because his wisdom comes from an eternal, immortal depository. And we are never, ever, ever to think that he's a young whippersnapper who has just come up with something and he doesn't have the foggiest idea what he's doing. The Lord will bring the most surprising things into your lives. He will answer your prayers in the most unanticipated ways. He will bring challenges into your life that you won't be able to comprehend or understand, and you won't be able to answer the question, why, God, are you doing this? And when those days fall upon you, when those days fall upon me, I pray that all of us will fall flat on our face as we declare that he is the immortal God, and that as immortal, his wisdom exceeds anything we could possibly imagine. Yes, sometimes it is God's immortal will to use an unrighteous people to judge the righteous, the covenantal, the people of the promise. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, he says. You cannot tolerate wrong. why then do you tolerate the treacherous? He means the Babylonians. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. Here he's comparing the Babylonians to fishermen who just catch all the fish in the sea and do with them as they please. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He's idolatrous. He burns incense to his dragnet. He worships idols. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk says, Lord, I know that you're the immortal God. I know that your wisdom exceeds that of mortals. But Habakkuk's question now is the same question he had at the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book, the question was, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer? Now Habakkuk still has a question. Lord, why did you answer my prayer this way? Brothers and sisters, we don't have God figured out. And God is going to allow things to happen in our lives that we're not going to be able to understand. And we're going to wonder why he does so many things the way that he does, why he allows the things that he does. When he does, could we covenant together this morning to hold each other up, to be submissive and obedient to the only true God who is immortal? Would you covenant with me to hold me up for whatever the days may hold when I see God doing something that I just can't understand? Would you remind me that he is alone, immortal, and because he is immortal, he alone is completely wise? Would you sing a song with me this morning? Could we close by singing a song, number 6 in your hymnals? Mike's going to lead us, and then we'll be finished here this morning. Number 6 in your hymnals.
Let's stand and sing.